I have to confess that during this week it occurred to me that I've been too distracted to be a good pastor. Not distracted by the Super Bowl, but distracted by a national events. And I shared with you last week, we don't talk much about politics, if at all, here because, first of all, we have multiple views, and I'm glad we have multiple views. I'm glad there are, you know, people in different experiences and different voting habits and party support. Although it'd be a lot more convenient if we just had one view. And then I could rant and rave, and you would know my view, I would know your view. And I'm sure in some churches with only one view, they're decrying what's going on in the nation. In other churches, they're celebrating what's going on in the nation. But we need each other. So we have multiple views, and we welcome that and celebrate that. Secondly, as I said last week, I don't trust my objectivity when it comes to these matters, and that's what I discovered this week. Thirdly, we're primarily citizens of the kingdom of God. That's our first identity. And we've been called out of this world to belong to Jesus Christ and to be priests. That's what the Bible says. If anybody's a follower of Christ, you've been called to be a priest, and that means you serve God by serving others. You know, you're the salt and light now of this world, and that's our first identity. That's where why Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 says, set your mind on the things above where Christ is. Like, we're connected with Christ, are supposed to be, or could be, so vitally that we should always be asking the question, will this matter there? You know, when I'm face to face with Christ, what's going to matter most then? And if what I'm experiencing now or expressing now is not going to matter there, then it shouldn't matter that much here. But I was planning to begin a short little series on how to reset. We've been talking about how to reset different dimensions of our lives. I was going to do one on how to reset your marriage for the next couple of weeks. You know, next Sunday's Valentine's weekend. And you can take any dimension of your life that you'd like to and realize it would most likely benefit from a good renewing reset. Reset along these lines. You reset it by asking, what's God's will and purpose for my life in that area? What did God have in mind for my life in this particular area? What's His plan? With God with me, how can I experience His plan? Last week we looked at a purpose. How would we reset our purpose? If my purpose was, regardless of my circumstance, to hope and pray that everything in my life would make Christ great, if I'd like to be able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, how would I live like that? Well, this week, I'd chosen this passage out of Galatians. It's another wonderful filter. It's another wonderful guide about how to live life, thanks to Jesus Christ. It's a contrast between two ways to live life. It's perfect when you think about marriage, although it doesn't address marriage specifically. But as I worked on it, I realized I was not living the way I would prefer to live when it came to national events. The contrast in this passage is about, NIV says, sinful nature. It's doing some interpretation for you. The actual word is flesh. It's about the flesh and the spirit. And there's one instruction in the whole passage. It's repeated a couple of times. Live by the Spirit. God's Spirit, let God's Spirit guide you. Literally, the word is not live. Literally, the word, I like the literal word, it means to walk. It's very active. Walk. Conduct your life by God's Spirit. Remember years ago when it was kind of popular, particularly among high school youth groups, to wear a little bracelet, WWJD? Does anybody remember that? What would Jesus do? And yeah, it was really encouraging and motivating for a lot of kids. And then it kind of wore thin and seemed kind of sanctimonious or holier than thou kind of thing. And it occurred to some that maybe Jesus never wore a bracelet that said WWGD. What would God do? He just did it. And there's some validity to that motivation because we're told in 1 John in chapter 2 that anybody who claims to know Christ should walk as Jesus did. But Christianity is much more radical than that. It's much more radical than us just trying to say, what would Jesus do? And I'm going to do that. No, Christianity is so radical, it teaches that God gives us what Jesus had to do what he did. Namely, God's Spirit. That we're not trying to figure it out. We got God's Spirit. And this whole passage is to live your life by the direction of God's Spirit. And the Galatians are in trouble. They're now turning their spiritual life and the rest of their life into a bunch of rules, mostly Jewish rules about circumcision and the law. And he's so mad at him, he said, you're becoming slaves again. And so he has this wonderful passage that can apply to everything. He says, walk by the Spirit, and then you won't satisfy the deeds of the flesh. The reason the NIV translates that as spirit, as sinful nature, they don't want you and I to get confused with a Greek notion, an ancient Greek notion, that flesh just meant physical. The Greeks thought there was a big difference between the physical body and kind of the spiritual self. And particularly the Stoics, their goal was to deny the physical body because it was bad with all its passions, and thereby focus on the self. So when you talk about somebody being Stoic, that means whatever you do to them, it doesn't seem to bother them because they don't care. But the Hebrews, they never had that view of the physical. They never had that view of the body. They never saw the body as the source of all of our temptations and our problems. Why? They saw the body as holy, as sacred, even a dead body. That's why it needed to be treated with holiness within, you know, a short time after death. It was holy. Why? Because it was part of what God had created. So when Paul is talking about flesh, he's not talking about our physical life versus our spiritual life. He's talking about that part of us that by default and by natural inclination is out of step with God. And he names a bunch of different things. Many of them are sexually oriented things, immorality, but he names other things, witchcraft, dissensions, rage. And it's not an exhaustive list. If you want to know what the flesh is any attitude or action that we might engage in, that if God were looking at it, he wouldn't wag his finger, he'd be sad because he says, that's not what I intended. That's going to hurt you. You know, I love what I guess Josh McDowell a long time ago said, God's commands all are provided for two reasons, to provide for us and to protect us, not because God can't stand us and he wants to fix us up so he can tolerate who we are. They're all to provide for us and to protect us. If you want to know what walking by the Spirit means, it means those attitudes and actions that when God observes them, God would say, yes, amen. That's exactly what I had in mind. It's those things that God would give you kind of a high five about and say, yes, you got it. You got it. You know? He says the deeds of the acts or the works of the flesh are obvious. All those things that make us subhuman compared to what God made us to be. Then he says, and he doesn't call them the works or the deeds of the Spirit. He says, it's a fruit, just a much more positive term right off the bat, the fruit, the outcome of the Spirit. And he names nine things, and those aren't exhaustive either. But they start love, joy, peace, you know, patience, kindness. And as I looked at those, I realized, wow, I think I'm living by the flesh when it comes to how I'm responding to politics and national stuff. Because, when I think about what I like and what I don't like about what's going on now, it doesn't seem to produce love, joy, peace. It produces anger and frustration and accusation in me. You know, and the scariest thing is it produces kind of a self-righteous attitude. And here's how I notice that it's not really walking by the Spirit, but it's really the acts and the works of the flesh. I have family members. We voted differently. We disagree. And we've had some rip-roaring conversations up to this point. Conversations that had more heat in them than I could have ever imagined, particularly with my brothers. And I realized it used to be, huh, you have a different point of view. That's different. But I can respect that. And it moved to, huh, you have a different point of view. I think that's wrong. Huh, your wrong point of view, now that I think about it, it's not just wrong, it's stupid. And in my family, we were never allowed to use that word of ourselves or anybody else. And then and I never called my brother stupid. I said, it's not stupid, I think it's bad. Oh my goodness, it's not bad. It's evil. How in the world could you? And again, my older brother particularly, because he ran for Congress for this district as a Republican way back when. So there were signs, ACUF for Congress against, you know, the most set seat in the Congress against David Price. He did, you know, he got 35%. And so when I'm talking with him, suddenly I find myself saying, I can't believe you think that. Wow, when did you become such a bigot? Now, he's kinder than I am. He says, I can't believe you think that. He wants to say, when did you become such an idiot? You know, why would you want to make our nation so unsafe? Why would you take such risk? Why would you support this? And when I notice that I'm really in the flesh, I notice not only do I have no capacity to understand somebody else's point of view, I've replaced any attempt to understand it with accusation and dismissal. And I've gathered, you know, you've never heard the phrase echo chamber more than you have in the last year. That means I surround myself with people who just agree with me. And we get louder and louder and louder as we complain about everybody else who doesn't agree with us. And the scariest thing about it is you feel justified. You feel righteous about it. You feel, why not? This is only the right way to think and the right way to do. So could you see why I was distracted this week? Now, hopefully somebody said, Mark, you got a problem. Maybe you should just shut up right now. You're going to make it worse. Just go get some therapy about politics and then come back when you're ready to talk to us about marriage. No. I thought I might need to invite you into my own experience because it might be yours as well. So from this moment on, when it comes to what's happened in our nation, if you made the decision that first and foremost, you want to live by the Spirit, you want to walk by the Spirit, what would you do? You want to live and walk by the Spirit. Great discussion for home groups and small groups and families as well. What would you do? Well, this passage is pretty obvious. You're going to do whatever is going to lead to the fruit of love and kindness and peace and joy. Well, four things I want you to remember if you want to walk by the Spirit in this area of your life and not give yourself license to camp out in the flesh. The first thing to remember is this. Being good is more important than being right. I didn't see being right as a fruit of the Spirit. Being good is more important than being right. When you ask questions of goodness, you can't help but elevate others around you. If you ask questions of rightness only, you're going to, you know, develop your path for the flesh and stay there. You know, being good is much more important than being right. You know that if you have kids. How many times your kid in an argument with another, you know, brother or sister, really want to make the point that they're right. And as a parent, you know, that's not the issue. That's not the issue. How you love your brother and sister, you know? Second thing to remember, if you want to walk by the Spirit, power is for service, not control. Power is for service, not control. The scariest thing about our political discussion is we think the use of power is to make sure we win or we establish our greatness or whatever. Now, quote, winning may best serve the American people. But here's the thing. The Bible so much overturns the world's view of power. So much so that it takes the most powerful person in the world and he accomplishes what he does by becoming absolutely weak and dying on a cross to serve. The disciples didn't get that. Remember? John and James, the brothers. Jesus, can I sit on your right hand? Can I sit on your left hand? Can we be right there on the throne with you? And Jesus said, yeah, you don't understand what this is about. You don't understand how you get to those places. And then he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. When God gives us power and authority, he wants us to use it to lift people up who have no power. Oh, he certainly wants the government to use power to protect and to deal with evil in the nation and in the world. But power is about service, and that's very complicated. How do you even apply that politically? And I don't know all the ins and outs of that. I just know this. When I'm responding in the flesh, I'm trying to use power to get the control of other people, you know, particularly their point of view. Scott Adams is the developer, the writer of Dilbert. You've heard of Dilbert? In his 20s, he took a course on hypnosis. The reason he did it is because his mother had always told him that when she gave birth to his little sister, she did it under hypnosis and felt no pain and was there, you know. So he thought he'd take this odd course. It changed his life, he says, and how he looks at people. It made him realize that people don't make decisions rationally with logic and reason. They make it empathetically. That is, if they felt like somebody's sympathizing with him. So he could take Greg and do a little bit of induction. And he couldn't get Greg to do what Greg didn't want to do. He would just help Greg want to do what he suggested. So he could suggest to Greg a little bit, when Greg trusts him, that his arm really is lighter than air and can't, you know, and Greg would probably lift his arm. And his point with all of this is not how do we manipulate people, but his point was, I'm wasting my time if I think I'm going to control people with my brilliant logic, data, all that kind of stuff. I first need to understand their point of view. I need to understand what's really driving them. I need to listen carefully. Now, still it can become manipulative, you know. But he says, I need to use my power to understand first. Third thing to remember. The people you disagree with most are your best opportunity for the fruit of the Spirit. The people you disagree with most are your best opportunity, you know, for the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said that more radically. Anybody can love their friends. Go love your enemies. You know, love the people that drive you crazy. If you believe that, if you believe the two things that said, instead of isolating in your echo chamber from people you disagree with, you would move towards them. But first of all, to listen, to try to understand. And that takes a lot of humility because you have to assume, gosh, I must not know everything I need to know. A little healthy paranoia about your own point of view is a very, very good thing. And remember, that's the nature of wisdom, the ability to step back instead of step forward. Step back to try to seek understanding. Now, if you've been sitting here this whole time saying, I'm way ahead of you guys. I quit caring about this stuff long time ago. Please don't think it's spiritual to be indifferent and cynical. That's not what Jesus meant when he said, set your mind on the things above. Jesus meant to be engaged. How? By the leadership of the Spirit. So we produce environments, settings where the fruit of the Spirit gets to be expressed. Fourth thing to remember. There's a good kind of upset and a bad kind of upset. Fruit of the Spirit doesn't mean we don't get upset about things. But there's a good kind of upset. An upset that kind of drives us to God, first of all. To have the Holy Spirit just kind of work on us. A kind of upset that drives us to others that we would categorize as enemies. An upset that drives us towards, you know, issues of justice. The wrong kind of upset is the one that's going to, again, hurt people. You know, cut them off at the legs. You know, a right kind of upset, we support an organization that works with people in the Middle East and right now Syrian, you know, refugees. A right kind of upset would not be to rant and rave about the policy, but to, first of all, educate ourselves. There's great articles online about this. What are really the facts? What are the needs? How should we respond? And you might get upset and realize, well, why that group? Has there ever been any evidence that any Syrian refugee is, you know, I mean, there's some families in this, kids in this school. And you might get upset. You might feel like you're in an ocean. You see somebody drowned and you're in a boat. Said, sorry, you might have a gun under there. You know, I can't. Now, you might need somebody with a gun to protect it in case they do. But, and here's where I want to make sure I don't screw this whole sermon up by, you know, going one side or another. But if you use the logic, you know, there are a lot of gang murders happening in Durham, and they mostly happen by young African-American men. If we decided that means no African-American adolescents can go to school because of that threat. No, use an upset to do something positive and constructive, to reach out to somebody. We first, though, use the upset to get us on our knees, to shut us up. Rochelle Parham sent me a blog, and it had a great acronym for the word THINK, although this is going to ruin a lot of your all's Facebook experience if you apply this acronym. THINK, T stands for true. What I'm going to share, is it true, as far as I know? H, is it helpful? And most of the time, well, it's true, it's helpful, yeah. I, is it inspiring? And ask that question, inspiring to who? My base, my echo chamber, yeah, you know. N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? Oh. If you're buying into powers, power is what I can use to beat down the wrong side. Oh, my goodness. Please, please, please don't do it in the name of Jesus. Okay? Please don't. About a week ago, I pulled out an old book. When I was in college, I was introduced to Charles Spurgeon, the greatest English preacher in the 1800s. I mean, he was in London, but they would telegraph his sermons to America, you know, Sunday night or Monday morning to be printed in the papers. And a guy had given me, when we got married, two volumes of his sermons. You know, you can buy every year of his sermons. And I hadn't looked at this in years and years and years. I mean, I can't remember when I last. I mean, for one thing, it's not quick, easy reading. And I like books with pictures, or better videos. So if it's a YouTube experience, anyway. Well, I happened to pull out, and I thought, I'm going to read whatever sermon he did closest to this date, and it happened to be like January 20th, and this is 1867. 1867, almost exactly 150 years ago. In these last few weeks. And his sermon was on Jesus' words from John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And if I can, I want to just read you some of the quotes, because he's talking about a troubled heart and why this advice is so timely and wise. The first trouble he talked about was this. He said, the political atmosphere is far from being clear. Nay, it is thick and heavy with death damps of mutual distrust, which bring no increase to England's glory, but greatly the reverse. He goes on to say that he's not endorsing the fears of the timid, but he sees great ground to earnestly plead to God for the rulers and have political wisdom so that they put into the disputes, the bitter disputes of class against class. And he prays for the whole nation that they'd have the grace to repent of their sins. Then he goes on and he talks about a troubled heart. He says, it is the easiest thing in the world in times of difficulty to let your heart be troubled. It is very natural for us to give up and drift with the stream, to feel that there is no use. He says, a troubled heart will not help you in your difficulty or help you get out of them. It is a dark night, but the darkness of your heart will not light a candle for you. He goes on to say, a troubled heart makes that which is bad worse. And he says, renounce that which can be of no service to you. For as it can do no good, it is certain that it can do much harm. The deeds of the flesh will do no good in your own heart, in your own family, in this community, in this nation. And if you've been like me, the first step is to renounce that use of power or finding your hope in what you think you can control. We come to the Lord's table. We come with an attitude of repentance and with a sense of need that we need Christ's life in us. We need Christ's Spirit so that what comes out of us will be fruit instead of dark deeds. Let's pray. Father, I was really hesitant to even touch this subject because I'm so early in my own wrestling with it. All I know is that in honesty, as I looked at this passage, I could not ignore my experience and had to apply the passage first to this area of my life. I pray that you'll take something that's been said, and particularly the scripture, and you'll set us free. You'll set us free not to choose winning sides, but you'll set us free to be unpredictably loving and kind rather than right. Lord, we need your grace on this country, on all of our leaders. We pray for President Trump, his cabinet, and everybody in charge, regardless of their experience, past or present, that you would put grace in their lives, as well as to everybody that opposes them. We're not naive, Lord. Pray that you'd overcome the works of the flesh to produce a just nation. Guide us in our particular ways. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.